Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your welcome over the last week or so. You did really well. Last week we brought we had some non-Christians come to my induction service or whatever you want to call it. They loved this place. They loved you people. Isn't that good? And they're talking about coming back again. So that's really, really good. So well done. Thank you for your welcome to us as a family. I was quite amused. Got inducted, Matt left. Well, either sink or swim. It seems to have been the case that the church hasn't burnt down yet. So we're thankful for that. Nor there have been any disasters that I know of. If it's okay with you, I want to keep it that way. So if there's any disaster, tomorrow Matt's back. Phone away. Now seriously, if you've got a disaster today, you can tell me about it and I'll tell Matt tomorrow. It always works that way. Thank you for your welcome. Thank you for being patient with me this week. There have been a few situations which have come up where I'm like, really? Who knew? A guy phoned up and said, I'm going to plant a big pole to put up a sunshade in the playground garden. And I'm like, really? He said, do you know where it is? I said, nope. But we survived. People have been really, really patient with me. Jody's helped me, been about, Thea's been about, and I really thank those two ladies are really great. Great work. So we've managed. As far as I know, nothing has gone wrong. I'm sure something will go wrong, but we can live with that. As we've been going through, I've been meeting you. I've been asking you questions. And I know you saw a six-minute video of me. I'm really sorry about that. But you saw a six-minute video of me, so you got to know me a little bit more. But I thought I'd add a little bit more detail to a bit about us. People keep asking where I come from. I have a really strange accent. It's quite a strong accent. Obviously, I come from the UK. Yay. Yeah, we got a few yays. Oh, when we beat Australia, you've got so much trouble coming to you. But I come to a special part of the UK called Devon. No one knows where Devon is. So that's where it is. You've now had your geography lesson for the day. I was trained as an electronics engineer initially, so I can do things. And then I became a teacher. And I taught in all sorts of schools, some really tough schools, but I ended up here. It's like Mr. Chips. Have you ever watched the film Mr. Chips? Some people are nodding at me, some people are saying, what on earth is he talking about? I had to wear academic dress 3 times a week, and gown and hood and all of that sort of thing. It was really quite weird. But it was really it was typical English, you know. The chapel was that building on the left-hand side, built in around 1836. And you used to come out from your academic meetings in full regalia, and there would be the first 11 playing cricket on the grid, on the square. It was all very beautiful. But I did teach in real tough schools as well. That was God's gift to me at the end. And eventually I left teaching, so we ended up over here. I'll tell you a little bit more about that story another time. And we came to Australia. We've been in Australia about 5 years. Turned out Lois was Australian. I thought you would give her a clap for that. You know, I didn't know she was Australian really when I married her. That's another long story which I'll tell you another day. We've got 3 children. Kerry, you won't see an awful lot of. Kerry's going to stay at Forest Lake and carry on doing her children's ministry. Joshua, or Josh as he prefers to be called, but if he's naughty, I call him Joshua. Josh, who is at UQ studying business studies and hotel management, and also makes a mean cup of coffee. And Rebecca, who's our youngest daughter, she's studying at QUT, Business and Creative Industries, and a Bachelor of Ministry at Malian. And she also makes a mean cup of coffee. The problem, those two, they are competitive. as siblings can be. So if you say one person's coffee is better than the other, it's on your own heads. I've warned you. I've warned you, and now it's on your own head. So if you go there, you go there. We're starting a series today, which is going to carry on throughout the year, and we're going to look back at some of the Sunday school stories. So we've been, obviously today we're going to look at Adam and Eve, but we're going to look at some of the other Sunday school goodies. You know, the ones that really you can probably remember, and we're going to revisit them and try and actually look at them in a bit more detail, and maybe correct some misunderstandings, but reinforce some things we learnt from all those years ago. Or in some cases, if you didn't go to Sunday school like me, they're brand new. No, I did read Genesis at some time during my studies, honest. Adam and Eve. What do we know about Adam and Eve? We're going to look at the temptation in detail, but some background first. In chapter 1, verse 26, we hear that God created man in his image, and his purpose was to rule over all the animals of the land, air, and the sea. In chapter 2, the story moves on. And Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden as a caretaker, looking after the plants and animals. God gave Adam, and as far as we know, only Adam, one rule: not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will surely die. And we can read that in Genesis 2:16. We're going to come back to this verse later, because it has a big standing. It helps us make sense of chapter 3. God sees that it is not good for man to be alone. And after Adam searches through all the animals, he takes a rib from Adam, forming Eve. And at the end of chapter 2, we read that both were naked and they felt no shame. And they were sharing the work in the Garden of Eden. And so today we come to the main focus of what I want to talk about. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I'll be reading from the NIV. It'll also come up on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles with you, your phones with you, or whatever you use to read your Bible, please follow along with me. Starting at verse 1, chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any trees in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." The serpent replies, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, and made husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So sewing fig trees together, they made coverings for themselves. Let's deal with one thing first. It's really, really easy to read verses like this in the Bible and say, "I wouldn't do that." We are celebrating Palm Sunday this morning. How could the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, be so blind, be so silly, be so stupid that they couldn't see Jesus in their midst? He was performing the miracles. He was preaching God's word. The kingdom of God was coming, but they couldn't see it. I'm sure if I was walking around in Galilee at that time, I would have understood all about Jesus. Or for those of you who were here last week, and John was talking about the fall of Jericho and what happened afterwards. Achan, he stole from God. Achan has seen the walls of Jericho fall down in a miracle, and Achan thought it was a good idea to help himself to God's gold. Like, God wasn't going to know about it? I wouldn't be that daft. I wouldn't be that silly. I've got it all together. Or poor Peter. How often does Peter get a bad rap? I think it's a bit unfair. He's walking on water towards Jesus and all of a sudden doubts. Well, if I had been Peter, I would never have doubted in that storm. I would have carried on walking. No problem. I'd probably done a handstand. Not that I couldn't do a handstand, mind you. It's really, really easy to look back at these stories and say, not me. I'm not like that. When in reality, we are all a bit like Adam and Eve. If we are really, really honest with ourselves. It's easy to pretend we're not. But let's be honest, at least with ourselves. We do get tempted. Even though we know what God says, we are tempted. Some examples. Bit of a silly cartoon, really. Nothing wrong with money. But the love of money can cause us all sorts of problems and send us in all sorts of wrong directions. Love of money. I like the next cartoon. Going to take a running jump. Poor guy. But we're never tempted to do anything horrible to people that we know, are we? We never gossip. Never. Christianese, we'll call it prayerful sharing rather than gossip. That makes it okay, doesn't it? I like the next one. I don't know where this came from. Oh dear. Would I press that button? Be tempting, wouldn't it? Really, really tempting. Would you push the button? We all recognize temptation, if we're honest, in our own lives. I'm not sure what yours is, and I don't know any of you, so if I catch your eye, and I'm saying some of the temptations, you think, oh boy, he knows that about me. I don't. It's accident. Or, it's the Holy Spirit at work, and you need to sort it out. It's up to you. I've talked already about gossip. And the dangers that that can cause and the temptation that can be. What about that computer site that you know you shouldn't visit? It takes time, or maybe there is a particular sin which that leads you to. Maybe it's, I don't fancy talking to that stranger today. I really don't want to talk to them. I've got my own problems. I don't want to talk to them. Maybe it's not forgiving someone. Actually, I quite like that hurt. I quite like feeling that hurt. I quite like feeling grumpy with that person. That hurt makes me feel good. There are millions of temptations out there. I choose a few. But if we're going to get anything out of Genesis 3, these few verses, before we go any further, we're going to have to be honest and accept that we are like Eve, we are like Adam, we're tempted, and unfortunately we give in to that temptation and sin. Unless, of course, anyone here is perfect. Unless all of you are perfect. I know not all of you are perfect because I'm here. So you'll have to put up with me just speaking to myself, if no one else. Let's have a look a little bit deeper into what is said in these few verses. The serpent starts the conversation. He starts the conversation with a question. A question with some truth. He starts out by talking about them, Adam and Eve, not being able to eat from any tree. Well, I suppose if Adam and Eve didn't eat from any tree, they would also not eat from the tree, that tree with all the needs, with all the importance. But that isn't what actually God said. Eve goes on, she corrects the error. She says, in answer to the serpent's comments, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Hang on. Just 1 minute there. That isn't what actually God said, was it? What God actually said is they aren't to eat from that tree. Eve, all of a sudden, has added things in and missed things out. I put them in red text on the slide. God's words were, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." He didn't say anything about not touching it. Nor did he miss out the word "surely." And that's important. Now, two things happened here. Eve added that information in of her own fruition. I'm sorry, men, you're going to get a bit of stick here. Or man, being man, decided they were going to protect Eve by adding a little bit to God's word. You know how us men do to protect the ones we love. "Look, dear, just don't go anywhere near the tree. You touch it, you pick up a leaf, that's it for you." Or maybe he was thinking, "I'll tell her not to touch the tree, just in case she's tempted, and in the meantime, I'm going to build a fence round the tree. Big fence. I won't say I'll make the tree pay for it. That's someone else's idea." You didn't get that one, did you? Trump wall. Yeah. The fence around it. But he didn't get round to it. Lois and I are moving house. We are moving house because we sold the house in 2 days. Isn't God good sometimes? But all of a sudden, you know, as men, you say, "Oh, I'll get round to that, dear." When you come to move house, all those "I'll get round to it" come to fruition. And I had a pile about that big of jobs I had to do. Bad news. Anyway, Adam hadn't built a fence around it. Maybe he was thinking about it. But whatever the reason, God's word got altered. And that's important. You see, the devil, and that's what the snake is, it's the devil talking to Adam and Eve, knows God's truth. He cannot argue with God's truth. Paul calls God's word the sword. It's a weapon. When the devil was tempting Jesus, Jesus used God's word as a weapon against Satan continually. In the desert, you can read about it later. He continually goes back to God's word. The devil in this story does not contradict God. He does not argue with God. But because Eve, or even Adam between them, changed what God's saying, there is a way in. The devil will not contradict God's word. He knows God is God. He knows the Bible is powerful. He knows it's God's word. He knows it's the truth. So, moving on, the devil does not contradict God's word, but Eve's words, when the devil says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If I can quote someone a lot more clever than me, John Walton, that he paraphrases these words really easy, well. "Don't worry. Death is not such an immediate threat, Eve. God is only discouraging you from eating the tree, from the tree, so you don't acquire the marvelous properties that come from the tree." It's a sneaky way in. Eve's words are changed so that temptation comes. My first point, if you like, from this sermon: we need to be careful when we're handling God's word. Really, really careful. There are some groups who will say you need an extra book to help you understand God's word. Rubbish. There are some groups who will take particular verses and concentrate on them so much that they distort the whole of the word of God. You people need to be reading your Bibles. You people need to be checking that the person standing up here is speaking the word of God. Please check that I'm saying what God says. And if you think I've got it wrong, come and speak to me, please. Because I need to be corrected. You need to take responsibility for what you're learning. God's word is precious. Talk to the people in China who struggle to get Bibles. We had a friend who knew missionaries in China, and they managed to smuggle a whole Bible in their local Chinese dialect, I don't know what it was, into China. And that young church took the Bible and they cut out each page. Every Christian in the church, one by one, copied down every word of the Word of God. Brought it back the following Sunday and started on the next page until everyone had a Bible. We're so fortunate. We get them on our phones. The Bible is a precious thing. We need to be careful how we handle it. Treat it with respect. Where's Adam in all this? Tradition states that Adam was somewhere else, or it's been taught for a long time that that's the case, that Adam was off, I'm not sure, milking the goats or whatever he was doing something important, because men always doing something important, and he comes in at the very last moment when Eve's eating that fruit and he says, "Oh, I'll have a bite too." Could well have happened that way, we can't really be certain. But looking at the Hebrew, that doesn't seem to be the case. The serpent is continually talking about in plural. So he's talking to more than one person. Now the snake might have been saying, "Seeing double. If I take off my glasses sometime too quickly, I see double." It might be the case that that was happening with the snake. But it does seem to be the case that Adam and Eve were there all the time. And most certainly in verse 6 we see that Adam was with her. So he might have appeared somewhere in the dialogue. it isn't really clear, but most certainly the serpent is talking to more than one person. So what's happening? Why isn't the snake talking to Adam? We don't really know. Maybe it's because Adam had got the information firsthand and would have been more difficult to tempt. Of course, Adam could have been there all along. Now, gentlemen, I told you you might be in for a bit of a hard time. I'm only using... If I'm watching rugby union, especially if it's a good game, I've been told that I zone out. No, none of you do the same. You're a lot better than me. My wife Lois says she can have whole conversations with me. And I can even reply, apparently. And I have no memory of what happened. I'm getting suspicious that she might add the odd conversation in when it suits her, but she's too loving and too much a woman of God to do that, I'm sure. Adam could have been zoned out. Maybe he was looking at a particularly interesting ant walking up a tree. He was there in body, but he wasn't hearing the words of the serpent. Maybe he was there and hearing those words and didn't intervene. Well, why wouldn't he intervene? Well, he loved Eve. Surely he would have intervened if he loved Eve and cared for her. Maybe, actually, he was a bit scared. I don't know. You know, like we get sometimes when we know people that we care about and love are getting it wrong. Do we always have that courage to speak into the situation? Are we worried what they'll think about us if we say that isn't actually what you should be doing? Are we scared that they won't love us anymore if we correct them? I think we probably all, or at least I can, relate to that feeling. So, if you like, my second point is, how should have Adam reacted if he was there? Because I'm guessing, and I don't know, but I'm guessing that there are people in this room at this moment who are being tempted in their lives. They're struggling with temptation. They're struggling with the temptation to sin, or maybe they are have fallen into that temptation and already sinning. How do we react as a church? We've got to be careful that we actually do say something in love, without judgment. In love without judging them. In love. You get the point? I can keep going until people say, yeah. In love, yeah. Yeah, you get it? We've got to be careful how. But these people in this room are your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we know they're struggling, we do them a disservice by not stepping up and helping them and speaking to them, lending a hand and encouragement when they are feeling that temptation. It's tough being tempted in a church because you all wear really good masks. I wear a really good mask when I come in through that door. We pretend everything is okay. I think maybe it's something about our Western culture which is bit wrong. But if you do find out how people are struggling, walk with them. They're people just like you. And who knows, maybe they'll walk with you one day when you're struggling. Mentoring, discipleship, being part of a group where people can honestly deal with their temptation is really important as we grow in our maturity of Christians. Sometimes we are the mentor, sometimes we are being discipled. But an honest relationship with at least a few people you can trust when you're doing it tough is really important. There are some things about the children's story on the video that made me go, "Oh, that isn't quite right," or "that isn't quite biblical." But one of the things I really, really enjoyed is when they came up the end. And then. Because that's the God we are dealing with. Yes, temptation is in this story, sin is in this story, but hope. That's the hope we're celebrating at Easter. Yes, there were consequences for that sin. Pain in childbirth, it was going to be harder to earn a living, all sorts of negatives. But still, God came looking. God came calling out to His people. I'm guessing some of you are listening to this and you've been saying to yourself, "You don't know the temptation I've given into, Mark. You don't know what sin I've committed. It makes eating a piece of fruit look child's play." Might be true. But I can guarantee the God I worship is calling out to you this morning. He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't care what temptation you're struggling with. Oh, that's not right. He does care. But He still wants you to be part. He still wants to call you. He still wants you to be part of the family. He cares about the sins you have committed. I've corrected myself then. But He's willing to forgive all sin. The hope. God, in the story, clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. But the clothes offered to us are no less than the robes of righteousness because of His Son's death on a cross. If only we will decide to follow Jesus. Those clothes of righteousness are open to all of us. Going to take some time to pray now. When the song is playing later, if you feel you want to talk to someone or pray with someone about a particular struggle that you're having at the moment, please let yourself know. Come to the front, put your hand in the air, whatever does it for you. I'll come and pray, or someone else will come and pray with you. But before the music starts, musicians finish off our service, I think we've all been aware in the news of issues happening in Syria. Apparently after I left on the news, the situation has gone up a notch with the Syrians bombing the same town again from the same airport using planes that the Americans didn't hit. Hope. That's what we have in Christ. And I think it's a good time to pray for that. So let's pray. Father, sometimes all we have left is hope. Hope in You. Because we can't see the answers. we see politicians controlling armies, which do inhumane things. And it really doesn't matter if they're their people or someone else's people. It's beyond our comprehension. Father, raise up peacemakers, we beg of you. People who love peace. For the politicians who are doing what they're doing, Father, we pray that you would change their minds, that you would change their hearts. You would do something so that the people of Syria might be able to go about their ordinary daily lives in peace. Father, we pray for a miracle for that country. This war's gone on for a long, long time. And Father, as I pray, I think there are other wars, like in the Yemen, South Sudan, going on. Father, we beg, we pray that this Easter time there might be forgiveness, there might be peace that comes to those countries. There might be a political answer. Father, we trust in you. We trust in you because you reign. All authority you have. So we beg of you your answer in prayer. And Father, for us. Father, I pray if anyone this morning has been touched or heard or feels that they need to work through something in their lives, Father, that they wouldn't leave this room without dealing with it. They will seek out someone they trust or someone who can pray with them and help them through these difficult times, because temptation can be really difficult. Father, in this moment in silence, we pray you'd speak to us. You challenge us if we need challenging. You would bring us comfort if we need that. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.